Upland Bible Church, Pastor Richard J. Olson, 920 Upland Boulevard, Las Vegas, Nevada, 89107. Tuesday, 1 Kings, 8 February 2005.
Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceed from the mouth of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the teaching of God's word. And therefore open the word of God to Matthew chapter 19. We continue in our study, the doctrine of following the Lord, Matthew 19. Preparation to worship our Lord, a few moments of silent prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you again for your infinite and your matchless grace. And we thank you, sir, for another day of freedom that you've given to us, another opportunity to seek you, another opportunity to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And as we do so, we ask that our teacher, God the Holy Spirit, will set apart the absolute truth of Scripture to the nourishment and to the benefit of each one of our souls. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. January 25th, an article by Steve Guterman, and I've been trying to give you the what is going on with Russia and the policies that they're formulating now. Again, when the Soviet Union fell apart, everybody was cheering. The liberals were ecstatic that now that was over and now Russia would be our friend, and their thinking and policy and everything would change. And there was a period of about 10 years there where they kind of went to ground deciding which way they were going to go. But they've decided, and they have chosen for the wrong side of history. They have chosen to oppose God. They have chosen to oppose the Word of God. They have chosen to line themselves up with evil and to continue policies which they had started once before. Once again, Russia is in direct opposition to God, to the Word of God, and to God's nation Israel. Genesis chapter 12 says, I will bless those who bless Israel. I will curse those who curse Israel. Russia is deciding to be the ones that will be cursed as they curse Israel. This comes out of Moscow. A group of nationalist Russian lawmakers called Monday for a sweeping investigation aimed at outlawing all Jewish organizations and punishing officials who support them, accusing Jews of fomenting ethnic hatred and saying that they provoke anti-Semitism. In a letter dated January 13th, about 20 members of the lower house of parliament, the State Duma, asked Prosecutor General Vladimir Ustinov to investigate their claims and to launch proceedings, quote, on the prohibition in our country of all religious and ethnic Jewish organizations as extremist, unquote. On the prohibition in our country of all religious and ethnic Jewish organizations as extremist. The stunning call to ban all Jewish groups raised concerns of persistent anti-Semitism in Russia. I will bless those who bless Israel. I will curse those who curse Israel. And at the time that they're doing this, at the very same time, they are making treaties with the Muslim nations, extremist Muslim nations, Syria and Iran, arming them to the teeth with the most advanced weapons technology in the world. Echoing anti-Semitic tracks of the Tsarist era, the letters authors accuse Jews of working against the interests of the countries where they live and of monopolizing power worldwide. And the Russians say that the United States, quote, has become an instrument for achieving the global aims of Judaism, unquote. So they, at the same time of setting themselves up in opposition to Israel, Russia is setting themselves up in opposition to the United States. It is possible to say that the entire democratic world today is under the monetary and political control of the international Judaism, which high-profile bankers are openly proud of, the letter says. Along with outlying Jewish organizations, the lawmakers call for the prosecution of individuals responsible for providing these groups with state and municipal property privileges and state financing. So the hammer is coming down in Russia on the Jews. At the same time, the hammer and sickle is allying itself with Islamofascists, the Muslim world, our enemies in the war on terror. February 3rd, Joseph Farah. Have you noticed the rush to defend University of Colorado professor Wart? By the way, the University of Colorado is as liberal as you can get. Comes out of Boulder. That is one liberal. It's about as liberal as the University of California, Berkeley. Have you noticed the rush to defend University of Colorado Professor Ward Churchill's outrageous, seditious, contemptuous, evil blood libels against America on the basis of freedom of speech? This is disturbing to me. Once again, it illustrates the way we as Americans are losing our ability to distinguish between right and wrong, the way we are moving toward moral relativism, the way we are becoming incapable of self-government. In case you missed it, Churchill, a tenured professor and until recently chairman of the Ethnic Studies Department at the university, came under fire for an essay he wrote after September 11th, essentially blaming America and Americans for the attack. And he said, those killed in the World Trade Center and in the Pentagon, they deserve to die. And he praised the Islamist suicide hijackers as courageous warriors. This is our own college professors. Why, like I tell you, you send your kids off to college, and without Bible doctrine, without the Word of God, without a real spiritual life, they get away from home and they get away from mom and dad, and they have nothing to stabilize their soul. There's no divine power there, no power of God the Holy Spirit, no power of the Word of God, and they are just like being fed to the wolves. Now, in America, there is no question that someone has the right to make such ignorant and treacherous pronouncements. But what some of us are forgetting is that we also have a responsibility to endure the consequences of our speech and our actions. And that's what a free society is all about. Some, such as Fox News Channel star Bill O'Reilly, even suggest the First Amendment somehow protects Churchill from the consequences of being fired from his teaching job at the university as a result of these fighting words. This is a strange position for O'Reilly to take, given his strong and persistent condemnation of the University of South Florida for not taking quicker action a few years ago against Professor Sami Al-Aryan, whose links with terrorists were worrisome, but whose personal rhetoric was far less sympathetic to the Al-Qaeda terrorists than Churchill. Why would O'Reilly lead the charge against Al-Aryan and then defend Churchill? Because O'Reilly is, like so many other Americans, misunderstanding the nature of freedom of speech and the First Amendment that protects it. Freedom of speech does not mean you can say or write anything without consequences. It means the government can't prevent you from speaking or writing about what's on your mind. It does not suggest there can be no penalties for doing so, particularly in an irresponsible manner. We have libel laws on the books, for example. You cannot cry fire in a crowded theater if there's no fire. I mean, freedom of speech, you can say fire, but you'll bear the consequences. And you can certainly be fired by your employer for bringing discredit upon it through your words and actions. Ultimately, there's another potential consequence that needs to be considered in this unusual case. We need to ask ourselves as a nation whether or not we still believe in the constitutional crime of treason. When is a person guilty of sedition? Does he actually have to take up arms with the enemy? Does he actually have to strap bombs onto his body? Does he actually have to provide material support for the enemy? Or does he merely have to give aid and comfort to the enemy? Did Ward Churchill give aid and comfort to the sworn enemies of the United States by proclaiming them heroes in their bloodthirsty attack on this country on September 11th, 2001? I think he clearly did. I think he clearly intended to do so. You can argue about the impact he may have had because of his level of obscurity, but had Churchill been able to make his proclamation heard throughout the entire world, he clearly would have done so. He was striving to be heard. His intent was to undermine and hurt America. He proclaimed his sympathies and his allegiance with the enemy. I don't think it gets much more clear-cut than that. If this be not treason, then we have lost the meaning of the word. We have scrapped the crime from our law books. We have stripped the term from our lexicon. Yes, Churchill should be fired. Freedom of speech does not guarantee anyone a tenured lifetime position at a taxpayer-supported university. And equally so, Churchill should be thoroughly investigated for aiding and abetting the enemy in wartime, which is a capital offense. All right, the doctrine of following the Lord. You now have the revised doctrine of following the Lord. Point one is that all people and nations are commanded to follow the Lord. 1 Kings 18:21. Point two, to follow the Lord is first of all to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. John chapter 10, 1 to 18. Point three, which is the new point, is that Jesus commands the rich young ruler to follow him into eternal salvation, Matthew 19, verses 16 to 26. And the rich young ruler illustrates the unbeliever who does not follow Christ into eternal salvation. He does not obey the Lord's command to follow him. That is, he does not believe in Jesus Christ. And so that is point three. Matthew 19, 16 to 21. Now a man came up to Jesus and he asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" One of those fellows that asked the question that he already knows the answer to. He doesn't really want an answer. He just wants to tell somebody else how great he is. This man is impressed by who and what he is, and he wants to tell other people and let them know how wonderful he is. He knows that he's going to go to heaven because he's so good in his own eyes. Jesus Christ says, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied, "There is only one who is good." At that point he paused. There's only one who is good. That is God. And at that point Jesus Christ is saying, "You, along with the rest of mankind, is spiritually dead, totally depraved. You're a sinner who needs a Savior. There's only one who is good, and that's the one you're talking to, whom you call the teacher, but who really is your only hope." His only hope was Jesus Christ, God. The one that he mistakenly thought was just a good teacher. But Jesus Christ, from his infinite omniscience and knowing all about this man, then continued so that he could get to the point of seeing his total depravity, which he could not see at this point. "If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." And the rich young ruler, that's exactly what he was hoping he would say. "Which ones?" the man inquired. And now he's really like playing his cards and thinking, now I can tell him how good I am. And Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony. Honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." Verse 20, "All of these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Thinking that there's nothing he lacks. He's just given himself a ticket to go to heaven. But Jesus then answered, "If you want to be perfect, then go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Well, he did not do what Christ said. He did not follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not believe in Christ. He departed and went away. And then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, and they asked, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and he said, with man, this is impossible. And that's what the rich young ruler was looking at himself, looking at who and what he was, looking at all these good things he had done. And he thought it was possible for man to earn his way to heaven by who and what he is and what he does. But Christ says, with man, it's impossible. You cannot save yourself by your own works. You can't do enough good works. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things, salvation, is possible. By the grace of God. By the work of Christ on the cross. By faith in Christ. So, one, in Matthew 19:16-21, the Lord Jesus Christ told the rich young ruler to sell all that he had. And he was a billionaire. Sell all he had and follow him. Two, in Matthew 19:22, he went away sad, because he was unwilling to relinquish his wealth. He was unwilling to relinquish his wealth. One, he was still impressed with who and what he is. And two, he really loved his wealth. Three, Jesus gave him this command to show him that he had not kept all the commandments. For it's very obvious he did not love his neighbor as himself. And as soon as you fail the Mosaic law at one point, you failed at all points. James tells us. And therefore he lacks salvation. The rich young ruler is a sinner, something which he had never contemplated before. He's a sinner and he needs a Savior. And the Savior is the one who's talking to him. And what a gracious opportunity. Christ and his magnificent grace gives this man an opportunity. Gracious opportunity. And the hardest people, the hardest people to talk to and see them change are self-righteous religious people. They are the hardest people in the world. They are callous, they're scar tissued, they're hard, they're very difficult. I'd rather, you take me to down on where you think is the worst part of town or whatever, and people that you think are the low life of society, I can talk with them all day long. They have no problem understanding that they're a sinner. They're halfway into heaven. That's why my father was so close to heaven, he'd talk to me, he says, well, I know where I'm going to hell, but I'll be there with my friends. I said, Dad, that's the stupidest argument I've ever heard. Hell is torment for all eternity. I don't care if you got friends there or not, none of you are going to be having a great time. You're not going to be having a beer watching the Super Bowl. You're in torment. Your friends are in torment. I know misery loves company, but it's not. It's not going to be great. But when my dad said that, I knew he was that close to salvation. I said, Dad, you got 1 foot in heaven right now. Because you know that you're a sinner. You know you need a Savior. You know you're no damn good. There's a lot of people that think they're very good. And that they don't need a Savior. They don't need Christ, like the rich young ruler. But you know you're no damn good. Now, Dad, you think you're so bad that you could never get to heaven. Well, all of the sins and the worst sins you think you've committed, Christ paid the penalty for every one of them. He took your place. He paid the penalty for your sin. All you have to do is simply trust Him, believe in Him. You know you're no damn good. God knows it too. But He provided a Savior who paid the penalty for your sins. You're so close to heaven, it's just a simple believing in Christ, and you're there. And he did believe in Christ, and now he is there. I'd rather talk to people who think they're no damn good any day of the week. But you talk to religious people, and they are so blinded by their good works, by their morality, and it just gets sickening. You can spot a religious person like that. I don't care where I am, I can spot a religious person. It's just, I start feeling uncomfortable. I can be in a hospital. They're in the hospital too. You can spot a religious person in a hospital in a heartbeat. Or they'll come up to you and they'll make a thing like, "You have a fine countenance." I had a fellow actually say that to me. I was in the hospital. "You have a fine countenance." I said, "You sound like a Mormon." And he was. So we had an opportunity to talk about Christ and talk about salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, apart from any and all works. He couldn't see. He couldn't see the fact that he was a sinner and needed a Savior. All he talked about was his works. His works. His works. That's all he could see was his works. And if you can't see you're sick, you'll never go to a doctor. If you can't see you're a sinner, you'll never seek a Savior. And he was well-dressed, he was nice, he was moral, and he had done a lot of good things. He was just like the rich young ruler, done a lot of good things. He was polite, but he wasn't saved. Four. He also loved his money more than God, and thus he violated even the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." His God was the almighty dollar. Five. Whereas the rich young ruler did not leave his possessions, verse 22, Peter and the other disciples had. Let's turn to Matthew 4 for a moment. Matthew 4. Matthew 4, verse 18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew, and they were casting a net into the lake because they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." And at once they left their nets and they followed him. They followed Christ. They followed him into eternal salvation. They believed in Christ as their Savior, and then they followed. They left their livelihood. Their livelihood was fishing. So they left their nets and everything, and then they moved out to follow Christ. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. And Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. They followed Christ. So whereas the rich young ruler did not leave his possessions. Verse 22, Peter and the other disciples had. Turn over to Matthew 9, verse 9. Matthew 9, 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth, IRS agent. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and he followed him. This is also reiterated in Matthew 16, verse 25. And then Peter reiterates it in Matthew 19, verse 27. Peter answered him after Jesus has finished here with the rich young ruler. Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Six. Therefore, Peter reasoned that God would surely bless him and the rest of the disciples because they had left everything and followed the Lord. So Peter reasoned that God would surely bless them. Seven. But Peter is thinking legalism. Yes, the Lord will really bless them, but not because of their works, but because of the grace of God. They are going right now. They're not. They're so far from the spiritual life right now. It's unbelievable. They have so little doctrine that they've matriculated and got into their heart. They're so confused and mixed up about so many things. They have so far to go at this point. Right now, Peter's just a legalistic jackass right now. He's got a lot to learn. He will learn it. By the time he writes 1 and 2 Peter, he becomes one of the most grace-oriented men in the Word of God, and he understands grace as well as anyone. Seven, but Peter is thinking legalism at this point in his life. He thinks he will be blessed because of the works that he has done. Now, eventually, Peter's going to make it, but right now, he's arrogant and immature. Eventually, Peter's going to make it, but right now, he's arrogant and immature. Eight, therefore, the Lord has to teach him that blessing from God comes by grace and not works. Blessing from God comes by grace, not works. Not works, not works. It isn't who and what you are. It's who and what God is. And this is so critical. And when the light goes on and you catch it, you're blessed because of who and what God is and His grace. Not you and your work, 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 work. Look at Matthew chapter 20. And the Lord teaches this in Matthew 21 to 16. This will answer several questions for you. This will help you with unions too. This will help you with unions, and this will help you with what about when you go into the restaurant and they already have the gratuity included on the bill. Isn't that nice? They call it a gratuity, but you have to pay it at their rate. What they don't understand with me is that they just took a cut in their gratuity, because I won't tell you what my percentage of gratuity is, but it's that or more. And it's always more than what they have for the fixed. If I go in some place and they have a fixed rate, I don't tell them what they would have gotten, but they just got a cut in their gratuity because of their arrogance. Because, frankly, a gratuity depends on the free will of the person who's there. It is a free will decision on the part of the person who is there eating. That's why it's gratuity. Might as well change the name and just say, put on your dinner is this much, and part of the dinner is we're taking it and giving it to the waiters and waitresses. Now, Matthew 20. Some of you are wondering, well, should I give a tip over and above that? Well, you can do whatever you want. I'm not telling you whether you should or what you should or should do. You do whatever you want. It's gratuity. I have my little system I go by. I've trained my children, my sons, these men. I've trained them. They know exactly how I operate on these things. And when the bill comes, it's always like, well, let's see if she chooses wisely or poorly. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. Notice verse 2. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. In other words, these were union men. These were union men, and they had a contract, and they worked out a contract, and you're going to pay us this much, and we want you to sign on the dotted line, and here's the agreement. We're getting this much. That's union people for you. Arrogant. Telling the management what's going on. Unions running roughshod over management. So he signed a contract with the union workers. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. Notice, once they got the contract signed, hey, this is great. Okay, he's going to pay us a denarius. So the union workers are off working, got the contract in hand, one denarius at the end of the day. And they're really happy about it at this point in time. They're not going to be happy in a minute, but they're happy right now. And they're saying to the workers, look at the wages we got. Good thing you joined our union. Look at how we have helped you. And they are, unions are destroying America. Verse 3. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, you also go and work in my vineyard. Now listen, and I will pay you whatever is right. Didn't sign a contract. These are non-union workers. So the non-union workers now, I will pay you whatever is right. And so they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and then the ninth hour, and he did the same thing. And then about the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? Because no one has hired us, they answered. And he said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired, and then going on to the first. So he started with the ones that only worked one hour. There was one group that only worked 1 hour. And then he went on up. He went through the non-union workers and paid them what he thought was right. And then at the end, he paid the union workers what they agreed to by contract. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came, and they each received a denarius. Ooh, you can imagine the union workers in the back as they're walking by. How much did he pay you? He paid us a denarius. He paid you a denarius? You only worked 1 hour. Oh, you can just see it seething. Boy, they already got their pickets going. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. Now, why would they expect to receive more? They signed the union contract. They had the contract with the landowner. They got it all there. Why would they expect more? But each one of them also received a denarius, as they agreed to. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. Yeah, management fault, see? These men who were hired last, they worked only 1 hour, they said. And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, "Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Isn't this the contract we had signed? Take your pay and go. That's your union contract wages. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. In other words, what the Lord is teaching Peter is, these people at the end, they didn't earn or deserve this. This was the graciousness and generosity of the landowner. This was the graciousness and the generosity of management and business. This is the graciousness and generosity of our God. And the landowner here represents God. And God, as it were, blessed them because of who and what He is. Not who and what they were. The last ones only worked 1 hour, but He gave them by grace because of who and what He is. The amount that the others had contracted to do. Beautiful illustration of grace. That's grace. You see? When you start advancing spiritually, this will be your modus operandi. Grace. What these waiters and waitresses don't realize when they put down the gratuity is included in the bill, they just got less for me than they would have gotten. They took a cut in pay from their own arrogance. They don't want to trust the person to do what is right, or to be gratuitous, or to be gracious. And by the way, it's supposed to be based on doing a quality job. Now, the thinking is, if you're a waiter or a waitress, you can do anything you want, but you still should be getting a tip. So Debbie gave the fellow a tip. She said, "It'll be the third horse in the fifth race." And he left and came back and said, "I like that. I like that tip. Put your money on horse number three in the fifth race." But waiters and waitresses today think that it's automatic, that they deserve a tip. Me, I know. They don't deserve a tip. And if they're horrible in their service and that, you don't have to give them a tip. It's a tip. Now, there are a few excellent waiters out there and waitresses. And when you find one, they're real special. We've found them. We call ahead and ask specifically to have that waiter to be seated in that waiter's area because he is so fantastic. Do It's a profession, and so this is a lot of neat concepts in here. Unions, tips, waiters. All right. So point eight, the Lord has to teach Peter that blessing from God comes by grace, not works. Matthew 20:1-16. So in the doctrine of following the Lord, point one is all people and nations are commanded to follow the Lord. Point two is following the Lord is first of all refers to faith in Christ, John 10:1-18. Third, Jesus commands the rich young ruler to follow him into salvation. But the rich young ruler illustrates the unbeliever who does not follow Christ. He does not believe in Jesus Christ as his Savior. Point four, to follow the Lord into eternal salvation through faith in him means you have eternal security. Point five, the command to follow the Lord is a command to be his disciple. Point six, to follow the Lord makes you a fisher of men. Point seven, there's a difference between following the Lord and following the Lord wholeheartedly. Point eight, what it takes to be a winner in the plan of God is to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. Point nine, following the Lord wholeheartedly divides families. Matthew 10:34-39. 10, following the Lord wholeheartedly is the cost of discipleship. Matthew 16:21-28. Now point 11. Following the Lord wholeheartedly, which is something Peter is not doing right now. Yes, he did leave his net. Yes, he did leave his boat. And he did believe in Jesus Christ. But he has a long ways to go before he follows the Lord wholeheartedly. He is a legalistic, self-righteous believer right now, but he will eventually orient to grace, and that is always fun to see. Following the Lord wholeheartedly results in great grace blessings. Matthew 19:27-30. Matthew 19:27-30. Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Now he realizes that Peter is legalistic right now. He's immature. In fact, he's carnal. He has a long ways to go. But Jesus, being omniscient, looks down the corridors of time and he sees that Peter's going to make it and that they will receive great blessing for following the Lord wholeheartedly. So he says, "I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me," under the principle of the Old Testament, following the Lord wholeheartedly like Joshua and Caleb, "you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." Very interesting passage. A lot of neat things here. So, verse 27, we start out with the arrogance of Peter. "Peter answered and said to him, 'Behold, we have left everything and followed you.'" Well, so did the Exodus generation. They left everything and followed the Lord from Egypt to the promised land. They died to sin unto death in the wilderness. So the issue is following the Lord wholeheartedly, see? "Behold, the demonstrative particle, edu." I-D-O-U, edu. This corresponds to the Hebrew hine, H-I-N-N-E-H, Hine. It's actually, edu is actually the aorist middle imperative of the verb eidon. E-I-D-O-N, eidon, which is the verb to see. And it's frequently translated, you see, or look, or behold. Now, we don't have an exact English equivalent for edu. And therefore, let me give you a few of its concepts. One, like the Hebrew hine, edu is used to arouse the attention of the hearers. It's used to arouse the attention of the hearers. Two, edu is used by Peter to get the attention of the Lord. Attention, attention. Hitting the glass at the table. Three. In other words, Peter interrupted the Lord while he was teaching, because he thinks he has something very important to say. I mean, the Lord has been teaching here, and in the middle of the teaching, Peter goes, hello, ding, 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 ding. Edu! Edu! It's very good what you're teaching there, Lord, but I have a very important thing to say. So I'm going to say it, because I'm Peter, and right now I'm an arrogant jackass. Four. Edu is used to introduce something new to the narrative. So it's not only designed to get your attention, but it's designed to introduce something new to the narrative. Five, Peter is introducing something new. His arrogance. Six, in fact, we can call this blind arrogance. You know, a lot of times arrogant people are blind to their arrogance. They're as arrogant as can be, but they're blind to it, so we call it blind arrogance. Six. Edu is used to emphasize the size or importance of something. It's used to emphasize the size or importance of something. Therefore, point seven, Peter is now going to emphasize the size of his arrogance by focusing the Lord's attention on all that he has done. Peter is now going to emphasize the size of his arrogance by focusing the Lord's attention on all that he has done. We have left everything and followed you. We have left everything. The nominative plural is the personal pronoun, ego. E-G long O, ego. And the nominative plural of ego is translated we, but places tremendous emphasis on Peter and the disciples. We, Peter means me, and of course, the other buds here, the 11 of us, we have left. Aorist active indicative of the verb aphiemi. A-P-H-I long E-M-I, aphiemi. And this means to leave behind. It means to abandon. The aorist tense is constative. The most common aorist tense in the Bible is the constative aorist, viewing Peter and the others' decisions to believe in Jesus Christ and become his disciples and all that was involved in those decisions in its entirety. That's the constative aorist. The active voice, Peter and the other disciples performed the action of leaving their businesses and their family and their friends behind They believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they became students of Jesus Christ. And right now, they are saved and students of Jesus Christ. But they have not followed Him wholeheartedly. That's still ahead. The indicative mood is declarative, presenting the reality of this fact. And then he says, everything. And this is the adjective pas, used as a substantive. P-A-S, pas, used as a noun. Behold, we have left everything behind and followed you. Aorist active indicative of ako lutheo plus the dative singular of the personal pronoun sou. A-K-O-L-O-U-T-H-E long O. Ako lutheo. And that means to follow. It means to come after. They followed Christ by one believing in Christ. They followed Christ by becoming a disciple, a student of Jesus Christ. And now they're growing in the Word of God, in the relationship with Him. So, one. Peter has the audacity and the arrogance to say emphatically and bluntly, we have followed you. Two. Peter has said, in effect, we have arrived. In his own mind, he has arrived. He has reached the summum bonum of the spiritual life. So what's in it for us? But he hasn't reached the summum bonum. He is just very immature, very carnal, very arrogant, very legalistic. He has a long ways to go. But right now, and that's the way it is with immature believers and their self-righteousness. They think they are the cat's meow and that they have arrived. That was Pete at this point, but he hasn't. Three. However, while Peter thinks he has arrived in his own subjective thinking, the reality of the fact is that he is engulfed in blind arrogance. He's arrogant, he can't even see it. While Peter thinks he has arrived in his own subjective thinking, the reality of the fact is that he is engulfed in blind arrogance. Four. And therefore, the Lord will go into a dissertation on arrogance and the carnal reversionistic life with preoccupation on self versus virtue and the spiritual life and occupation with Jesus Christ. Five. At this point in time, Peter is not occupied with Christ. Rather, he is preoccupied with himself. He's no different than the rich young ruler, except he's saved and the rich young ruler is not. There's really no difference between the rich young ruler and Peter, except one is saved and one is not. Peter is not occupied with Christ at this point in his life. He is preoccupied with himself. Six, Peter is impressed with who and what he is and what he has done. Seven, Peter has his eyes on people and not on God. He has his eyes on people. He's looking at himself and the other disciples. And he's comparing himself and the other disciples to the rich young ruler that they just saw the Lord talking to. And they're going, hey, we're a lot better than he is. Look how wonderful we are. Of course, the rich young ruler thought he was pretty doggone wonderful too. Peter has his eyes on people and not on God. Eight. Peter is comparing himself and the other disciples with the rich young ruler. Now, are you ever supposed to do that? Are you ever supposed to compare yourself to other believers and then try to come out on top, spiritual king of the mountain? Oh, I'm a lot better than that believer. I'm a lot better than that one. I'm a lot better than he is, she is. No, you are never to compare yourself to other believers and try to come out being better than they are. When you are doing that, you are out of fellowship with God. You are carnal and or reversionistic. You are totally out of line. You never, ever, ever, ever function in that way. You never sit there and look at yourself compared to another believer and say, well, I'm better than that. I'm better than he is. Thank God I'm not like that sinner over there, Lord. That sinner over there is in heaven. This guy in torment is going to be in the lake of fire. But he's in there praying, thank God I'm not like that sinner over there. And the sinner over there was saying, be propitious to me, a sinner. He was saved by grace. He wasn't sitting there looking at the Pharisee, the religious, self-righteous jackass who was comparing himself with another person. Those are the worst people. You never, ever, ever get into that type of thinking. You think grace. You function grace. You don't look at yourself as better or worse than anybody else because you don't even have the facts anyway. You might think you're the cat's meow, and you're not. You might not commit a few overt sins, but hell, what about your mental attitude sins? What about your sins of the tongue? Those are the sins the Lord hates along with murder. And you sit there and think, well, I'm better than this, I'm better than that. You are not even called upon to do that anytime. Not to compare, not to judge. And that will be all decided by someone who has all the facts at the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ has all the facts. And he'll come out. And some of you are going to be, well, you'll be shocked instantly. My God, how did that loser get those blessings? Because he wasn't a loser. How come I don't have any? Well, it's a deep one. But we're covering it here. And there's no reason for y'all to get into this kind of thinking. You don't compare yourself with other believers. You don't play spiritual king of the mountain. You're better than somebody else. You have all you can say grace over to live your life as unto the Lord. Yours, not anybody else's. Yours, yours, yours. You live your life as unto the Lord. You stay positive. You use rebound. You keep growing in the Word. You develop grace orientation. You develop humility. And we got the neatest study on humility coming up on Thursday night. So next month or so, it's going to be so phenomenal in this humility because Peter defines humility with five characteristics of humility. Outstanding. And four are hapax legomenon. Jerry knows what those are. Four hapax legomenas, and the other one is only used twice. And I got to looking at this. It's not because Peter's just a genius, because Peter's a fisherman, he is. And I got to look, and Paul says basically the same thing that Peter does in a lot of other places, but Paul uses good Greek. Paul uses very excellent Greek. Peter just starts making up words. Paul says the same thing Peter does in a lot of other places, but he uses the right way to do it. And then Peter comes along and He heard Paul teach this, so he put it the way he would put it, like a fisherman. And we got four hapax legomenas and one that's used twice. But what is so beautiful is it perfectly illustrates what humility is. That Thursday night class is going to be a humdinger for a while here. It'll always be, but you see, this is the difference between an evangelist and a pastor. Evangelists will have 10 to 20 messages, and they will wow you, and you'll be vibrating and waving your hands and rolling in the aisles and all that stuff. Pastor has 25,000, and he's teaching verse by verse, word by word, the Word of God. And you need every single thing that the pastor is teaching. You don't think you do. In some of the areas, I don't think I need this class. I'll come to the ones that I really like. But you do need this class. You need every class. You need all of God's Word. And it's not scintillating, but it's exactly what you need. So Peter's comparing himself and the other disciples with the rich young ruler. Right there, Pete is out of line. 9, this is people emphasis over God emphasis. 10, in comparison to the rich young ruler, Peter thinks that he and the rest of the 12 are great believers. He thinks that they are great believers. 11. But the only thing they're great in at this point of time is legalism, blind arrogance. Peter may have attended a few Bible classes that the Lord has held, but he is not following the Lord wholeheartedly in the Christian way of life. Peter may have attended a few Bible classes that the Lord has held, but he is not following the Lord wholeheartedly in the Christian way of life. 13. Rather, he is self-centered, legalistic, preoccupied with self, and arrogant. Fourteen, Peter thinks the blessing comes to the believer by works. He's made a few sacrifices, and therefore God has to bless him for those sacrifices he has made. This is legalism. This is works. This isn't grace. Peter thinks the blessing comes to the believer by works. He's made a few sacrifices, and therefore he thinks that God has to bless him. That's legalism. That's not grace. 15. All blessing comes to the believer because of who and what God is. His graciousness, His generosity, never who and what you are. Matthew 20, 1 to 16. Grace, grace, grace. Been graced out. We've been graced out to have the president we have. But it's a pretty an eye-opening situation when you realize how many people voted the other way in America. And this is about as clear-cut as you can get, which shows the division and shows the apostasy of a nation. We have some we're right in a great time to be alive, but each one of you, as goes the believer, so goes the client nation to God. What we're doing here, this is the key. This doctrine, vitally important. Tomorrow's, vitally important. Thursday, humdinger, vitally important. Sunday, same thing. Each one's different. But all what we need, you can't do anything about the thinking of other people, but you can change yourself. And you can grow, and you can advance to maturity, and you can follow the Lord wholeheartedly, and you can become a part of the pivot and a part of the solution. You're either a part of the solution or a part of the problem. You, as believers, have a great opportunity to be a part of the solution. Invisible impact. Pretty cool. Father, we thank you for your grace. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us that these principles become a source of blessing and happiness in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.